There's a myth that says the Great Wall of China is the only man-made structure that can be seen on the moon. But it's just a myth. You cannot actually see that impressive structure from the moon. It's impressive because of its length. 3,460 kilometres. For Martin, that's 2,149 miles in old money. It was built over a period of 2,000 years. So high, no one ever climbed over it and conquered it. So solid, no one ever broke through it and invaded China that way. Yet during the first 100 years of the wall's existence, China was invaded on three occasions. Not once did the enemy break down the wall. They simply bribed the gatekeepers who opened the gates and let them in. Now walls, of course, are meant to protect us. In ancient times, when invaders came to conquer a town, the inhabitants all retreated within the walls of a city, within the walls of a castle. And a city whose walls are broken down has no defence. And an invading army can simply turn up and take what they want. None of us would leave the front door wide open and hang up a sign saying to somebody, "Help yourself. It's all yours, whatever you want." And yet that was the situation of an ancient village or town without city walls. Our topic tonight is the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And Proverbs 25 and verse 28 says, "Like a city whose walls are broken down is a man or a woman who lacks self-control." Like a city whose walls are broken down is a man or a woman who lacks self-control. And that proverb makes a very clear point. Without self-control, hey, we are open to the enemy. They can simply come in anytime they like and invade. Take away our spoils, our goods. Now, I'm sure you've noticed that self-control is the ninth in the list of the fruit of the spirits, recorded here by the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 5. It's unique amongst the other fruits, or the other qualities mentioned, because there is no direct reference to God. And what I mean by that is this: the fruit of the Spirit is love. And 1 John 4:8 tells us God is love. The fruit of the Spirit is peace. Hebrews 13:20, "May the God of peace." All the others are reflections of God's character, God's nature. But nowhere, as far as I can tell, is God ever called the God of self-control. So this quality is quite unique. It may be, of course, the very concept self-control implies a battle between a divided self, and God, of course, is never divided. In the NIV, the New International Version of the Bible, self-control. I think older versions, I think the King James Bible talks about temperance, meaning self-restraint. And it implies that our self produces desires and thoughts and actions that we should not satisfy. Instead, we should bring those desires, those thoughts and those actions under control. And because the Holy God doesn't produce wrong desires, he doesn't have to bring them under control. We've noted that in the sequential order of the nine fruits of the Spirit, love is perhaps the most important. In fact, I've suggested there is only one fruit, love, and everything else is the outworking of love. For if you love someone, you're patient with them. If you love someone, you're joyful with them. If you love someone, and so on, and so on. And we've noted that it's fruit singular, not fruit plural. So it's one quality here. And perhaps self-control is listed last because it's a bit of a bookend, isn't it? It takes a lot of self-control to exhibit the other eight virtues that are in the list. And maybe Paul thinks of love and self-control as two bookends which support and hold all the other virtues together. And clearly these nine qualities work together and support each other. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Let's first of all find a description. What do we mean by that term, self-control? Quote, someone has said, "Self-control is choosing to do what you should do, not what you want to do." Choosing to do what you should do, not what you want to do. Someone else put it this way. Self-control is knowing you can, but deciding you won't. Knowing you can, but deciding you won't. And the Greek word translated into English simply means self-mastery. Self-mastery. And when I exhibit or practice self-mastery in my life, it's like building and strengthening the walls around my house, my life, for my protection. Now you might ask the question, well, protect you from what? Who are the invaders who would seek to take over my life? And Galatians 5, the context where the fruit of the Spirit is, gives us those invaders, those who want to come and run riot in our lives. So if you have a Bible open, let me encourage you to look. Page 1172 in the Red Church Bible. 1172. The fruit of the Spirit, we might call that list God qualities. God qualities. But before the Apostle Paul lists God qualities, he lists what we might call human qualities. Human qualities. And the Apostle Paul lists patterns of behavior that reveal a corrupt nature. In the New Testament, they're called the acts of the sinful nature. And these characteristics are invaders from which we need to protect ourselves. And self-control is the key to our resistance, to build those walls of protection. Let's read who the invaders are. Chapter 5, verse 19. I must give you a warning, they're not pleasant reading. The acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. I know what you're thinking. I've been in some assemblies like that. I hope you haven't. Every Christian, every day, experiences a civil war taking part in their lives. There are two natures locked together, fighting for control. And there is a daily tension. And never forget, every Christian has a choice. Either God will be the master as we practice self-control in our lives, or our sinful nature will be dominant, and we will not practice self-control. We will merely give in to temptations, to desires, to things that are wrong that are mentioned in that list. What are the two natures that indwells us? Well, the sinful nature, the flesh, the old nature, that which every human being is born with. We are sinners by nature and sinners by practice. I often use the illustration of a bowling ball. When I grew up in the Midlands, my uncle used to take me Crown Green bowling, which is a little bit different to perhaps what you have down south, but the ball is exactly the same. And when you take a bowling ball and you aim it on grass, it will not run straight, because inside a bowling ball is a bias, a weight. And so if you aim it straight, it will always go off key. It will never run true. And within every human being is the bias of sin. We can't go straight. We always go off. Sinners by nature, sinners by practice. But when someone becomes a Christian, alongside that sinful nature is a new nature, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And our bodies become the temple, the house in which God's Spirit dwells. And so each day there is a civil war taking place. The mastery. Who will be in control? The old sinful nature and desires, or the Spirit of God? Our new nature, our new desires. The Holy Spirit controls our minds and therefore our actions. Then we'll live in victory. If the sinful nature controls our actions, then we will live in defeat. Now, most of us have weaknesses, don't we? If you come to my house, in my case, it's ice cream. I love ice cream. Penny and the kids love chocolate. And even though we know it will mean piling on the pounds, we regularly indulge in ice cream and chocolate. And I say it to my shame, sometimes both at the same time. We know long term it is not a good idea, but we give in to the temporary pleasure. Now, because the Holy Spirit, just like food, creates desires and appetites, so the Spirit of God and the old nature have appetites that want satisfying. But they feed on different things. And that's what creates the conflict, the civil war within every Christian every day. They're always going to clash. The Holy Spirit wants us to be holy and think on things which are good. The sinful nature says, no, satisfy your desires in the wrong ways and in wrong areas. So that battle is there. But it's not unwinnable. An Inuit fisherman came to town every Saturday afternoon. With him were two dogs, a white dog and a black dog. And he would get people to gamble on these dogs fighting. In the Inuit, the Eskimo culture, fighting dogs was not a problem. Today we would look down on it, but in that culture, hey, it's part of life. And he would take bets, and people would bet on the black dog or the white dog, and they would fight. But week to week, you couldn't tell which dog was going to win. One week, the white dog would win. One week, the black dog would win. And people fed up losing their monies couldn't figure out why one dog always won. One night, they got him drunk. And when his guard was down, they said to him, what is the secret? How come one dog always wins and you know which one? And the Inuit said this, before a fight, I simply starve one of the dogs. Whichever one isn't fed is weaker, and so the other dog always wins. Now I'm sure you can see the application there. Whichever nature we feed is going to be strongest. Victory or defeat depends on what we feed. Our battle is not unwinnable, it is winnable, but only as we feed, only as we follow God's battle plan. And there it is in verse 18. He talks about being led by the Spirit. And when we're led by the Spirit, verse 23, we produce therefore the fruits of the Spirit, including self-control. So a description, let's move on to a strategy. How do we know victory? How do we get led of the Spirit? Well, he tells us. In verses 19 onwards of chapter 5, he lists 14 invaders. We read them. 14 enemies of the Christian life. And those enemies, those invaders, divide up into three categories. First of all, the first category has to do with the misuse of sex, the realm of sex, verse 19. Sexual immorality, that would include adultery and fornication. Impurity, debauchery. Misuse of sex, the realm of sex. The second category is the misuse of religion, the realm of religion. Verse 20 and 21, two things he mentions, idolatry and witchcraft. Idolatry and witchcraft. And then the third category of enemies has to do with the realm of social conflicts. And there are eight examples mentioned. Hatred, discord, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, and drunkenness. Sadly, we probably all know what they mean. If you don't, then you can look them up in the dictionary. And that will save me 10 minutes of my sermon. And you can do your own homework. But three realms, three categories. The realm of sex, the realm of religion, and the realm of social conflicts. Now here's the shocking news. Any Christian operating in the old nature can do any of these things and more. Someone wisely said many years ago, the saved are still depraved. The saved are still depraved. And we've all been saddened in all our Christian experience when we hear of people who have gone on with the Lord for many years and then at the end they've failed. And you think, how come? How come that person of all people? Because the saved are still depraved. And there's not one person here who can afford to let their guard down. And this is by no means an exhaustive list. It's a general grouping of sins. This is a good summary that actually some people choose to live this type of lifestyle even though they belong to Jesus. And I guess we know folks who say, well, I know the truth, but I don't want to practice it. And sadly, as you examine their lives, you think, well, what's the difference between you and someone who's not a Christian? But the good news is this, no Christian has to live like that. It is a choice. So in verse 22 and 23, he shows us a better way to live. The fruit of the Spirit. Change your character. So how do we walk in the Spirit? How do we handle the old nature? How can we live a life that reflects the goodness of God? And the answer, well, again, read these verses in their context. He's been talking about Old Testament law. But there's a problem with Old Testament law. None of us can keep it. It points out what we do is wrong. It shows us, or it tells us, what we should do. But the law itself doesn't give us the power to change. Doesn't enable us to keep it. So it's useful, but it always shows us we're failing. It doesn't give us the power to change. It can instruct, it can point out, but it can't help us. Therefore, we have to do something else. And there are two things mentioned. This is the strategy for winning. Verse 24, someone has to die. He talks about death. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. When you became a Christian, Christ not only died for you, but you died with Christ. Have you got that? When you became a Christian, Christ not only died for you, but you died with Christ. Christ died for me to save me from the penalty of sin, but I died with Christ to break its enslaving power. That's why we get baptized. What is baptism a picture of? Well, according to Romans chapter 6, it's a funeral service. We've said it many times. Christ not only died for us, but you died. Your old nature was buried. That's why you go under the water. It's putting it in the grave. You come up to new life in Christ. The old me is dead. The new me is alive. And Paul has taken that idea already in this letter. In chapter 2 and verse 19, he said, I have been crucified with Christ. And I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We love to quote the second half of that verse, sadly at the expense of the first part. And again in chapter 6:14, he takes exactly the same idea. He says, may I never boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. He doesn't tell us to crucify ourselves, that's impossible. Because the crucifixion is one death a man cannot inflict upon himself. You can hang yourself, but you can't crucify yourself. But he tells us that the old nature has already been crucified. It's our responsibility to believe this and act upon it. And each day we choose who's going to operate, who's going to live, who's going to be dominant in our lives. Bury the old man and live in the Spirit. So it talks about death. And then finally verse 26 talks about discipline. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Since we live with the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Keeping in step, not running ahead, not lagging behind. The Greek word used for walk here was a soldier's word. It meant walking in line, marching in battle order. That requires discipline. You just ask anyone in the forces about parade practice. Hours and hours and hours. Why? because that daily discipline prepares them for the official occasions. And then they get it spot on. And the Christian life is no different. Our daily disciplines involve us, well, getting to grips with his word. It involves prayer, communion with God. It involves worship, praise, fellowship, evangelism, all these things. But it also means pulling out the weeds so that the seed of the word can take root and bear fruit. James Allen, in his book, A Man Thinketh, put it this way. It's an old quote, but it's a good one. A man's mind may be likened to a garden, which may be intellectually cultivated or allowed to run wild. But whether cultivated or neglected, it must and will bring forth. If no useful seeds are put into it, then an abundance of useless weed seeds still fall therein and will continue to produce their kind. I like that little expression, keep in step with the Spirit. Because walking means we're making progress. We haven't arrived, but we're taking steps in the right direction. There's a great quote from John Newton. We often quote part of it, but this is all of it. John Newton, the former slave trader who wrote that great hymn, Amazing Grace, examined his life, and this is what he said. I am not what I could be. I am not what I should be. But I am not what I used to be. How imperfect and deficient I am. I am not what I wish to be. Although I abhor that which is evil and would cleave to that which is good. I am not what I hope to be. But soon I shall put off mortality and with it all sin. Though I am not what I ought to be, nor what I wish to be, nor yet what I hope to be, I can truly say I am not what I once was, a slave to sin and Satan. I can heartily join with the apostle and acknowledge that by the grace of God, I am what I am. Well, in closing, Paul uses three pleas, and he urges Christians to live lives which are holy. In verse 13, his first plea, he reminds them that God the Father has called them. Verse 13. In verse 24, he reminds them the Son of God has died for them. And in verses 16 to 23, he reminds them that the Holy Spirit indwells them. Hey, he says to these Galatians Christians and us, the whole of the Trinity works together so that we can conquer the old nature and live in the new. Let's pray.